Allahumma salli ala
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. In order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects him and gives him good health, recite the second one louder. And in order for each and every one of us to inshallah become true companions of our Imam, recite the third one even louder. I'm very glad and pleased to be amongst my brothers and sisters here in New York, in Long Island, especially in this center, the center that is named Shah-e-Najaf. When I heard the name of this center, Shah-e-Najaf, it just refreshed my heart. I don't know how many of you have been to Najaf and have visited Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi. There was a little experience I had the first time I went there. We had the blessing of visiting Najaf for the first time on the night of Ghadir, the first year after the downfall of the Mal'oon Saddam, which Allah, alhamdulillah, finally relieved us of his existence in this world. When we arrived there in the city of Najaf, when we wanted to go to the shrine of our Imam and pay our first ziyarah, for those who've gone, they know there's one of the streets that leads to the Haram is called Shari'ur Rasul, the street of the Holy Prophet. It's a little curved. You don't, when you enter that street, you don't see the shrine right there. You have to continue walking until finally the curve, you get to the turn where you see the shrine. When you turn, you see the dome, the golden dome of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's an amazing feeling. It's an amazing feeling. It touches you right at your heart. And I thought that was an experience that maybe, I don't know how many others had, but then when I looked at Mafatihul Janan, in the section of the ziyarah of Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, Sheikh Abbas says that, he states this fact. He says, usually when you see the dome of Amirul Mu'mineen the first time, your heart just starts to feel a different way. And you like to find some words that can express your feelings. So here's a list of poems that you can read. So when I heard the name Shah Najaf, that just refreshed my heart. And when I came here, there was memories that it brought to me from the visit. Inshallah, in the near future, all of us will have the opportunity to go and visit our Imam in Najaf, inshallah. Recite a salawat. The physical illnesses that we have are of two types. Usually, the easier ones to deal with, the simpler ones, the ones that don't pose serious threats, are pretty easy to notice. You catch a cold, you don't need a doctor to tell you that. You can very clearly see the symptoms. Your nose starts running. You need to carry tissues with you. And you know, you start feeling all stuffy and you don't like to do anything, you just like to rest. When you catch a flu, it becomes even worse. Some of the illnesses, some of the physical illnesses that we have are like that. If you break a bone, that's a type of illness. I don't know how much we call it an illness. But anyway, it's a type. No one needs to tell you. You feel the pain. Sometimes it's not even a broken bone and you feel the pain so much. You think it's broken, but then they tell you it's not. But some of the illnesses that we have, the physical illnesses that we have, creep their way in. We don't see the symptoms right at the beginning. Sometimes we see them when it's too late. I think the best example for that is the illness that we call cancer, the different forms of it. Usually we're not able to recognize this illness from the symptoms. The solution that the physicians have provided for us is that we have regular checkups. We need to have regular checkups to make sure we don't have this illness. Because if we develop it and we don't catch it at the early stages, then we're going to have difficulty in trying to cure it. And sometimes it cannot be cured. They just tell you how much longer they guess you may have. Now, for those who don't check on these illnesses, they could be having it and they feel very healthy and very okay. You don't notice it. One could have diabetes or having all the sugars and they have coffee every day and chocolate bars and all of that. I'm only 30 years old or I'm only this many years old or I don't see any signs. Then when they warn you and they frighten you by some of the problems that could arise from this illness and that it does not show itself, then you start thinking. You may go pay a visit and have your blood checked. Sometimes we get our blood checked for something other than that, and all of a sudden we realize we have this problem. And sometimes we realize it's a little too late. Or if I don't do something right now, very quickly, it's going to be problematic. Very recently, I had one of my relatives pass away like that. They were healthy, they didn't seem to have any problem. They went to the doctor, they were diagnosed with some form of cancer. It was too late. So what should we do, what should we not do? Usually, some at least suggest to have a surgery to remove that part. They did that, but unfortunately he wasn't able to make it. He passed away, rahmatullah alayh. This is how our physical illnesses are sometimes. It's important, I want to emphasize this aspect, this dimension of those illnesses, that we feel absolutely fine. We don't see anything wrong with us. A doctor has got to use special means to try and find that in us. Brothers and sisters, we have spiritual illnesses as well. Our soul which is actually the main component that makes us who we are. It is not the body. When we leave the body, we are still we, whoever we are. No matter what change the body goes through, the soul is still the same. It is the soul that makes us who we are. The soul of us is the main component. It is going to determine how our eternal life is going to be in the hereafter. It also has illnesses and diseases. The diseases and the illnesses of the soul are caused by our actions. There's a difference between illnesses and diseases of our bodies and that of our soul. In our bodies, we don't have control over it. I may be the most tidy person. I got myself under control. I watch my diet. I watch where I go. I have my regular checkups and all of that. But I can't avoid getting sick. The best of the best people, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, becomes ill, the body becomes ill, even if you avoid anything that may cause an illness, you take all the measures, you are still going to end up having some form of illness. And that's how we leave this world. Our body stops functioning. However, the soul is not like that. No one can bring about a disease or an illness upon your soul except for yourself. Except for ourselves. I am the only one that can create an illness and a disease in my heart and my soul. No one else can do it. There's clear verses of the Holy Quran. We blame things on shaitan. Shaitan has no control over that. He only whispers, calls you to sin, calls us to sin. We are the ones that do it. That sin is what creates that illness in our heart, in our soul. Now, some of the illnesses for people, for the believers, for those who are practicing, for those who have themselves under a constant check, they're checking themselves and what they are doing, they're watching out, they don't just eat anywhere. They don't just pick up food from anywhere. They don't just work anywhere where they pay more. They're careful. They choose their jobs, where they eat, where they take their family for fun, and so on and so forth, based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. For such people, when we commit a sin, one of those minor sins, or maybe one of those greater sins, but once or twice, we may be able to notice that. I don't know if you've ever felt this, but it's supposed to be there. One of the stages of the soul is called an-nafsul lawwamah. An-nafsul lawwamah is the nafs, the soul, that feels guilty of what it has done. The highest level is nafsul mutma'innah, where it does not commit any sins. It's always and constantly on the path of Allah. It does not move away from that. But before that, our nafs is nafsul lawwamah, if we're good. Because the first stage is nafsul ammara bisu. It constantly just calls for sin and disobedience of Allah. But then if we move up a bit, we're supposed to have this nafs which is called a nafsul lawwamah. Nafsul lawwamah feels guilty after it commits sin. The better thing is never to even commit the sin. But at the very least, if I commit the sin, I feel that guilt. You know what it's like? It's like when we do something that breaks that bone or fractures the bone, you feel the pain. That's what it's supposed to happen. When you hurt your soul by committing that sin, that oppression, you're supposed to feel that pain. That's the guilt. All right? But God forbid, sometimes that feeling of guilt goes away. You don't feel it anymore. We commit sin upon sin upon sin, no asking for repentance. What happens is a concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Holy Quran. This is how, or this is what is called Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deviating and misleading people. He's created the system in this way. If we commit sins, if we do wrong, and we take those steps in that direction, He's going to allow us to do that. He's not going to stop us. And there's an effect, an outcome, a result. If you do good, it takes you that much closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It gives you that much more guidance. You start seeing things, you start feeling things that you never did before. That's the guidance, the spiritual guidance that you feel inside, not the external guidance that is provided like the Holy Quran and the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt. That's external guidance. But the acceptance of that enables you to see, to feel things from the Ahlul Bayt, from the verses of the Holy Quran that you didn't before. But the downside of that is, when we commit sins, when we stay away from our obligations, then that is going to take us away from it. And that is the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala misleading people. This is a concept that we have in the Holy Quran. Idhlal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, who is going to guide the one that Allah has misled? That's the system that He talks about. He doesn't mislead anyone just for the sake of it. He does it based on your action. If you choose to be bad, He's going to allow you to be bad. If you want to feel good for doing bad, for committing sins, He's going to allow you to enjoy that. And you're not going to feel bad about it anymore. It reaches a point, according to the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we see this very clearly. Every day we see this, if we pay attention. They are a people that, although they're causing a lot of evil, they're causing corruption in this world, they feel and they see themselves as doing good. Their values flip. Instead of feeling good about good deeds, and when they see wrong and evil, and when they commit it, feel bad about it, and feel guilty about it, feel bad when they see oppression on the face of the earth. Instead of that, when they do it, and when they see it, they feel good. They think that's the right thing to do. This is the system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put us in and has created us with. Certain illnesses and diseases, the spiritual ones, similar to the physical ones, are not ones that we can catch them. We can see them and sight them. How and when are we going to be able to notice them? Sometimes, it is death that is going to allow us to see those problems. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran. What will you do when the time, the day of judgment, or the time of your death comes baghtatan, suddenly? We don't know when that time is coming. There's no guarantee. We take it for granted that we're going to live for 60, 70, and sometimes we hope even more than that. There's no guarantee. How many people do you know that died in their childhood and their youth in their 20s, in their 30s. There's no guarantee how long we're going to live. It will come suddenly. Those who denied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, denied His signs upon death, they're going to realize all of which they did was wrong. They denied things that were facts. Sometimes it is death that causes one to realize that. Sometimes there's other things that happen in our lives that enable us or others to realize that we have a serious problem. This is what I want to focus on a little bit. The tests that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts us through are different. Some of the tests are simpler, some of them are more difficult. The simpler tests that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts us through are the daily tests. For example, prayer. The time of prayer comes, I'm at work. Sometimes I find it a little difficult to tell people that I need to go and pray. Some people find it very difficult, some people find it less difficult, depending on how practicing we are and what the circumstances are. On the plane, an example that I've been facing, some people feel that they can't get up and pray on the plane. Some people even think it's not even wajib. I don't know why, where they got that from. They think that it's not wajib to pray while they're on the plane. That's not the case. When the time of prayer comes, it's wajib to pray. Even if one is dying, drowning in the ocean, and they can just blink, they don't have any wudu or anything, they have to blink and think of Allah during the time of prayer. There is no time, no circumstance that the prayer is not wajib upon us. On the day of Ashura, Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayh taught us that lesson. When the arrows came, the companions shielded the Imam with their bodies to allow the Imam to pray. During the toughest times, prayer is wajib, much less on the plane or at work. Some people feel that, oh, they're going to consider me a terrorist or something if I tell them I need to pray standing in that corner in the back by the door. They think that I'm going to have a bomb or something, or I'm going to open the door. So they don't want to get up and pray. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Usually, my experience has been that they always are very helpful. They allow you to pray in the back somewhere. They give you some space, unless it's one of those smaller planes which there is no space. Anyhow, these are the simpler tests that we have. When we see a certain billboard, advertisements that we're not supposed to look at, when we're on the computer all alone in our room, and no one's around, mom and dad aren't around, and advertisements, or I know this site or the other site, these are simpler tests, if I'm going to go and see that or I'm not. These are the simple ones. The more difficult tests, brothers and sisters, are when it comes to social tests. Social responsibilities. That's where tests become even more difficult. And people start to show their real colors. Subhanallah. Recite a salawat. I'll give you a few examples of people that seemed to be very religious, close companions even. And when it came to that test, they failed. They showed their true colors. We shouldn't be fooled, brothers and sisters, by the fact that we, alhamdulillah, have been born or been guided to the path of the Ahlul Bayt. We shouldn't be fooled by the fact that we're able to come and commemorate Imam al-Husayn in Muharram and Safar and the Shahadat. We shouldn't allow that to fool us and see make it seem like we are good people, and that's it. I'll give you a few examples. One example is one of the companions of Imam Al-Kadhim, Salamullah Alayhi. His name is Ali ibn Abi Hamza Al-Bata'ini. He's, as a child, he was a person that joined another companion of Imam As-Sadiq. He's not called a companion of Imam As-Sadiq, Salamullah Alayhi, because he was too young at that time. He was a child. He used to go along with another companion whose name was Abu Basir. Abu Basir was blind. He needed someone to carry him around, to guide him. And Ali ibn Abi Hamza was that individual. As a child, he used to take him around. So he used to be in the presence of Imam As-Sadiq as a child. He grew up with that. He grew up with the teachings of Abu Basir. When he reached adulthood, it was the time of the Imamah of Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi. He became a close companion. Recite a salawat. Not just any close companion, he became the wakil and the representative of our Imam in Baghdad. Usually our Imams were in Medina. And we know Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, was assassinated and martyred in Kadhimiyyah, which is outside of Baghdad. But that was at a later stage in his life. They were in Medina. The Imam had representatives in different parts of the Muslim Empire. Baghdad was one of them. In Kufa, in Qum, in Ahwaz, in other places, they had wakala, representatives. One of the top wakala is Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini. Our hadith books are filled with ahadith from this individual. Plenty of hadith. He was such a reliable person to gain the knowledge of the religion. Oh, just imagine someone like that. Imam al-Kadhim salamullah alayhi passes away in the prison. Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi in Medina. Obviously we know he's the 8th Imam. He's the Imam after Imam al-Kadhim. You know what Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini does? These wukala, or ones who had access to and collected the khums that the people had for the Imam. When the 7th Imam passed away, he had over 10,000 gold dinar with him. 10,000 gold coins. Okay. He sold the 8th Imam for 10,000 gold coins. He said that actually Imam Al-Kadhim is the Mahdi. He hasn't died. He's gone into occultation. And Imam Ridha is a liar, he said. This person that's been with an Imam. None of us have lived with an Imam, brothers and sisters. None of us. We have the blessing of being with the words of the Imams and people that have tried to implement those words in their lives. Some of the ulama, maybe. But not with an Imam. As a child, he was raised by one of the companions, along with one of the companions. He went to the presence of our Imam. He was a representative of the Imam. He has narrated so many ahadith for us. When it came to this, he denied the imamate of the 8th Imam. He caused a movement of waqifiyya, a whole bunch of the Shia were deviated because of his call. Many of the close companions, we have another companion whose name is Ahmad ibn Muhammad al-Bazanti. He's a close companion as well. He has a letter to the 8th Imam in which he tells the Imam, he expresses his condolences to the Imam. When a year later, a year after the passing away of Imam al-Kadhim, he states in the letter, "O Imam, I apologize for expressing my condolences late. But the reason for that was that up to today, I wasn't actually sure that your father had passed away." The Abu Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini created such a problem that close companions like Ahmad ibn Muhammad are confused. This is one example. Another example, a companion of Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi. We are approaching the time of the Shahada of our Imam. One of the people that accompanied the Imam to Marw at that time, to Khurasan, was a companion called Hisham, or Husham. It's been pronounced both ways. He was one that took care of the financial affairs of the Imam. He took count of how much came in, how much was spent, where it was spent, who it was given to, how much debt they had, who owed them money, and so on and so forth. He was trusted by the Imam to that extent. And he's trusted to the extent that when the Imam wants to take people with him to Marw, he's one of the ones that accompanies the Imam. He's a Shia, he believes in the Imam. He's trusted by the Imam. They come to Marw. You know, the Imam is in Marw approximately 3 years, give or take a few months. Okay. In the course of these 3 years, this individual changes from a trustworthy person for the Imam of his time, Imam al-Ridha, the eighth Imam, to someone that is trusted by Ma'mun. La'natullah alayh. He takes the news of whatever the Imam does to Ma'mun. He's basically a spy. He becomes the spy of Ma'mun in the house of Imam al-Ridha. This change occurs in a matter of maybe sometimes months, sometimes days. As I said, we're talking about spiritual illnesses that don't reveal themselves until it's late, too late. If you ask this individual about why they did things, or if they still believe in the Ahlul Bayt or they not, if you ask Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Batani about the Imams, they would be some of the strongest believers the way they would speak. The number of ahadith they would have from the previous Imams would be more than you could count. They would think they're doing something good. Another example that I want to give, and the last example, brothers and sisters, is one of the ulama, one of the scholars, the companion of the 11th Imam, Imam al-Askari, salamullah alayhi, who's known as Shalmaghani. He is friends with another of the great ulama, of the pious ulama, of course, this time, Hussein ibn Ruh. I don't know how many of you know this name, Hussein ibn Ruh. He is one of the four deputies of the Imam of our time, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. He's one of the deputies of our Imam. Shalmaghani was a close friend of Hussein ibn Ruh. They're both scholars. They're both knowledgeable people. From the report that we have about the people asking Hussein ibn Ruh as the deputy of the Imam regarding Shalmaghani, we again come to the conclusion that the Shia of the time have got many books that have words and a hadith compiled by this individual called Shalmaghani. their close friends, their ulama, just like all the other ulama. Something causes the internal illnesses to show themselves and reveal themselves. When Husayn ibn Ruh was appointed as the deputy of the Imam, Shalmaghani flipped. He got jealous. We were friends. We're both scholars. He may have had even more books. What happened that the Imam chose Husayn ibn Ruh as the deputy and not me? He left. Brothers and sisters, these spiritual illnesses that we have are very, very dangerous. Now, the social test that I want to talk about that is approaching us, which this whole topic, this whole discussion that I had, was an introduction to this, is the very important test of the coming of our Imam, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Our understanding of the uprising of our Imam is completely wrong. What we think will happen is not going to happen. The assumption is we all feel this way. We all feel, hopefully, if we even think of the Imam, when the topic comes up, we feel that we are going to be the people that join him, and inshallah, everybody else is going to somehow either become part of this, or they're going to be, I don't know, losing their lives, or something's going to happen to them. We think we're going to be part of this. But I want to quote to you a hadith of Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi. Recite a salawat. One of the things that happened during the time of Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi when he was in Marw, after they had taken him there, was the coming of a famous poet that I think all of you know him. Usually in the Indo-Pak community, all the people that I've seen know this individual. I think you all know Da'bil al-Khuza'i. Okay. He's a famous poet. Alhamdulillah, the people, brothers and sisters from the subcontinent, love poetry. You can see it from the beginning of the session and all the sessions. So you must know this poet. He's a Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. And he has some very, very nice poetry. He comes to Marw, to the Imam, with a very important poetry that he presents to the Imam. The Imam cuts him off in some of the passages and tells him things or asks him questions. After the poem is done, the Imam respects him. He gives him gifts, although he doesn't want to accept. The Abbas says, I don't want any of the money. I just want a piece of clothing from you as tabarruk to wear. The Imam tells him, recite salawat. I don't want to go on in detail about all of that. All of what happens after the Imam gives him what he gives him. Important thing is, he is definitely one of the Shia, one of the close companions. Very nice poetry that he presents. A few of the lines of this poetry, which I'm not going to recite for you, it's all in Arabic. They talk about, in a couple of lines, okay, Da'bil points to the coming of an Imam that is going to be spreading justice on the face of the earth. He talks about that. The response of the Imam. Now he, What Da'bil does is that he's reciting his poetry in the presence of the Imam. Then we have Shaykh As-Saduq Rahmatullah Alayh. He quotes some of the commentary or some of what is said by the Imam during this recitation of poetry. Shaykh As-Saduq says and narrates that when Da'bil read this part of the poetry, the Imam started crying. فَلَمَّا انْتَهَيْتُ مِنْ قَوْلِ ذَلِكْ بَكَى الرِّضَى عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. He started crying very hard. The Imam of our time, talking about him, thinking about him, remembering him, is a type of a thing that requires tears and crying. When Da'bil mentions him in his poem, the Imam starts crying, Buka and Shadida. ثُمَّ رَفَعَ رَأْسَهُ إِلَيَّ وَقَالَ. Then he raised his head, he looked at me and he said the following, يَا خُزَاعِي نَطَقَ رُوحُ الْقُدُسِ عَلَى لِسَانِكَ بِهَذَيْنِ الْبَيْتَيْنِ. Ruh al-Qudus spoke with your tongue when you recited these couple of lines of poetry. فَهَلْ تَدْرِي مَنْ هَذَا الْإِمَامِ. Do you know who this Imam is that you just talked about? وَمَتَى يَقُومُ. And when he will be coming. فَقُلْتْ لَا يَا سَيِّدِي. I said, no, I don't know. I've only heard إِلَّا أَنِّي سَمِعْتُ بخروج إمام منكم يطهر الأرض من الفساد ويملأها عدلا. I've only heard that there will be an Imam from amongst you, Ahlul Bayt, that will be filling the earth with justice and ridding it of all the injustices. That's all I know. Who it is, when he will be coming, I don't know. فقال يا دعبل الإمام بعدي. The Imam starts to tell him who that Imam is. He says, the Imam after me is my son Muhammad, Imam al-Jawad, salam Allah alayhi. وبعد محمد ابنه علي. And after him it is his son Ali ibn Muhammad, Imam al-Hadi, the 10th Imam. And after him, وبعد علي ابنه الحسن. It's going to be Imam al-Askari, salam Allah alayhi, وبعد الحسن ابنه الحجة القائم المنتظر في غيبته. المطاع في حضرته. After him, in other words, حجة ابن الحسن ابن علي ابن محمد, the son or that grandson of mine is going to be the Mahdi. Al-Muta' fi hadratih. When he has his uprising, he is going to be obeyed, unlike the rest of the Ahlul Bayt, unfortunately, that the people who even believed in them did not really obey them the way they should have. And he says, وَلَوْ لَمْ يَبْقَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا يَوْمٌ وَاحِدٌ لَطَوَّلَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ حَتَّى يَخْرُجَ فَيَمْلَأَهَا عَدْلًا كَمَا مُلِئَتْ جَوْرًا وَظُلْمًا. If there's only one day remaining, even from this world, Allah will extend and prolong that day until the Imam comes and does his responsibility. The Imam is emphasizing that this will definitely occur. Then the Imam says, Amma mata, the question that I was raising, when this happens. It says, فَإِخْبَارٌ عَنِ الْوَقْتِ. This is specifying a time. We're not going to specify a precise time about a day and a month. We can't do that. However, it says, وَلَقَدْ حَدَّثَنِي أَبِي عن أبيه عن آبائه عن علي عليه الصلاة والسلام. My father from his fathers from Amir al-Mu'mineen has said the following, that أن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم قيل له The Holy Prophet, it was said to him, Ya Rasul Allah, Mata yakhrujul qa'im min dhurriyatik. When will the upriser start his movement? The response of the Prophet in this regard. Faqal, Inna mathalahu mathalu sa'ah. The example of the coming of the Imam is the example of as-sa'ah. As-sa'ah in the Holy Quran is referring to the Day of Judgment. Then the Holy Prophet recites this verse, La yujalliha liwaqtiha illahu. The only person that is going to be knowing and telling and explaining, showing that sa'ah, that time, the Day of Judgment, for its time is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So nobody else is going to know that. Then he says, ثَقُلَتْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. This is part of the verse. لَا تَأْتِيكُمْ إِلَّا بَغْتَهُ. It will not come to you except suddenly. The example that is given, the resemblance that is made or has been explained to us is that of the Day of Judgment. When you look at the verses in regards to that, in relation to it, we find the likes of the verse that I pointed to at the beginning of this talk. It catches people by surprise. You don't know when this is going to happen. When it happens, those illnesses that we have in us, that we haven't noticed, we've kind of brushed under the carpet, we haven't put ourselves under checkups and constant checkups, we haven't repented from on a regular basis, according to the ahadith that we have, we're supposed to do that, we haven't done such, they're going to start showing themselves. When the movement of the Imam starts and begins, those illnesses are going to start showing themselves. You start seeing people who believed in the Imam, who prayed for the coming of the Imam, are going to be people that are helping the enemies of the Imam. This is a fact. This is a fact that has been said to us and explained to us in our ahadith. That when the Imam of our time comes, people of this faith, people who consider themselves Shia, will be leaving it. And those who worshipped the sun and the moon, referring to mushrikeen, disbelievers, they will be coming into the religion. They will be helping the Imam. The Joe on the street here may be helping the Imam, while you and I may be going against the Imam. This is a fact that we have in our ahadith. Brothers and sisters, we have to wake up. We have got to wake up from the deep sleep that we're in. When is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? How much longer are we going to continue this life of ours? This routine life, which seems and feels very comfortable, especially here in the West, in the US. Going to work, having a good income, we have our house, paying our bills, everything's moving along all smoothly. We're doing everything as it goes by, but we're not careful. And we have our majalis, alhamdulillah, we gather together in centers, we beat our chests, we shed tears. Don't let that fool us. Don't let that fool us. That's not what the Ahlul Bayt have told us is going to save us. That's not what is going to save us. The Imams have told us very clearly, if you want to be saved, if you want to be the ones that are considered the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt, you've got to purify ourselves. We've got to be avoiding sins. We've got to be fulfilling our responsibilities, all of them. We've got to wake up, brothers and sisters. It really shocks me. I'm saying this for myself. It's good to be reminded every now and then, you know. We need somebody to kind of like pinch us and wake us up from the deep sleep that we're in. When you look at the ulama, the true ones, the pious ones, you see that they're constantly reminding themselves, they're constantly pleading, they're constantly crying for what they have done, thinking that they themselves are going to be punished by Allah. Any second they're going to be, God forbid, changing course, and they're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save them. What am I talking about? Why do I need to mention the ulama, the Ahlul Bayt? We just read Dua al-Kumail. The Imam is speaking in a way that he's considering himself in hellfire. He's reminding himself. You've read Mafatih al-Janan. One of the good nights for this is Thursday night. In other words, this is a weekly practice that is supposed to be reminded. The Imam is truly speaking, not the way we do it. Not the way we do it, that we just read these words. He understands that. He's saying it from his heart. Every single one of those words is said by the Imam from the bottom of his heart. When he says that, how can you punish me in the hellfire? Or if you do so, then I can take the punishment, but I can't take being away from you. All of those words are said by the Imam and he feels them. When he says that, are you going to be taking to hellfire those whose heads have touched the ground when they prostrate for you? He really feels that although he's worshipped, that God may put him in hellfire. He really feels that when he says it. They are like that. But what about us? What about me? How do I feel about my daily activities? At the end of the day, do I even spend any time thinking about what I have done? To feel guilty about all the misdeeds that I have done? There's an interesting story from Bani Israel. Now, I haven't checked the authenticity of this narration, but the concept seems to be a legitimate one. Of course, if it's understood correctly. There was a person in Bani Israel that was a sinner. Every day, not just regular sins, he would be drinking, committing all the ugly sins on a daily basis. He would come home at night, and when he was sane again, he could understand. Because when you're drunk, you're kind of insane. You don't know what you're doing. When he gained his senses back before he slept, he would look back at his daily activities and feel really bad. He would cry and ask God for forgiveness. Next day, he would do the same exact thing again. He'd get up, go get engaged in all the sins that he would do. But at night time again, he would look back and cry and ask for forgiveness. When he was about to die, He told people, I don't feel like I'm going to be forgiven by Allah. I don't feel I deserve to be forgiven. Okay. There's a difference between feeling that one does not deserve to be forgiven and feeling that Allah is not going to forgive you. Those are different. I'm not going to get into that difference right now. But he felt like he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But when he passed away, they saw him in a dream. They said that he was in paradise. Allah had forgiven him. Because of the fact that every day he would ask for forgiveness. It doesn't really hit us that we are committing these sins. We should try to wake up from the deep sleep that we have, especially considering the fact of the coming of our Imam. When the Imam comes, these minor problems that we think are minor are going to show themselves and reveal themselves, like the examples that we mentioned. God knows which one of us are going to be helping the Imam and which ones are going to be going against him. Sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Ahlul Bayt. That the angel that revealed the Holy Quran came down to your homes. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Ahlul Bayt, whom the angels used to come down to day in and day out, who used to ask permission before they entered upon you. Sallallahu alayk ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayk ayyuhal mazlum. Sallallahu alayk ayyuhal shaheed bikarbala atshana. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Husayn, my beloved oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayka. Brothers and sisters, recently we commemorated the day of Arba'een, the day that according to some reports, the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Imam, the sisters of the Imam, the son of the Imam, some of the daughters of the Imams, وَإِن كَرْبَلَا They've left according to that report the caravan of the Imam's family is moving towards Medina. Imagine the lady Zainab salamullahi alayha getting ready to approach Medina. Imagine the lady Zainab salamullahi alayha getting ready to meet with the family again. Imagine her getting ready to meet with Ummul Baneen. Imagine Imam As-Sajjad and the rest of the companions, the rest of the family getting ready to come to Medina, to the city of the Holy Prophet. Medina, when we left you, we had Imam Al-Husayn with us. When we left you, we had Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas with us. Zainab may be thinking, what will be the first words that I'll be saying to Ummul Baneen? Who will tell Ummul Baneen how her son Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas fought in the battlefield in Karbala? Who will tell Ummul Baneen that when Abbas went to the battlefield to gather water, the enemy couldn't fight him from the front? They waited for him, they ambushed him. Who will tell Ummul Baneen that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas lost both arms in protecting Imam al-Husayn? Who will tell Ummul Baneen that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was brave? He still wanted to take the water to the tents. He had the water skin in his mouth. But then arrows started pouring down on Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He still had hope until one of those arrows hit the water skin. The water starts to drip out of the water skin. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas does not have the bravery to go towards the tents anymore. Who will tell Ummul Baneen that at that point Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas changed course? I can't see Sukaina. I can't see the little children that I had promised to take water for them, while I don't have any water for them. Who will tell Ummul Baneen that his last words were, Ya Akha, Adrik Akha? But I'll tell you one thing, Ummul Baneen was a loyal companion of our Imams. Ummul Baneen was a loyal wife to Amirul Mu'mineen. Ummul Baneen made a distinction between her sons and the sons and daughters of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra. When they came to Medina, she wasn't interested to know what happened to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. According to some reports, when they told her about Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and her other children, Ummul Baneen kept asking, but where's Hussein? What happened to al-Hussein? الا لعنه الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا اي منقلب ينقلبون السلام عليك يا ابا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين أسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرام بالزهراء وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها بك يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك وعلى محبة أوليائك والله we ask you by the rights of the Ahlul Bayt that you hasten the return of our Imam. والله we ask you by the rights of the Ahlul Bayt that you enable us to be of his close companions and soldiers. والله we ask you by the rights of the Ahlul Bayt that you prolong the life of and give good health to all of our Maraja' and especially the leader. والله we ask you by the rights of the Ahlul Bayt that you forgive us all of our sins, that you forgive our parents and those who taught us the word in Islam of their sins. والله we ask you to relieve all people of the oppression that they're facing. والله we ask you to relieve all the believers of the hardship that they're facing. بالنبي وآله رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة مع الصلوات.